turn you to the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownedst him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. And then let's turn to our portion in the book of Genesis, chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41, and we shall read at verse 41. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, Bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-paaneah, and he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. and in the seven plenteous years the earth brought forth by handfuls. And he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities. The food of the field which was round about every city laid he up in the same. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much, until he left numbering, for it was without number. And unto Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God, said he, hath made me to forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. We continued last week in chapter 41, observing the remarkable parallels which are here between the person and work of Joseph in this Old Testament account, and of course the great fulfillment of the things here described in the person of the Lord Jesus. We spent a little time observing the harmony or the unity there was between two diverse dreams which Pharaoh had, and also the interpretation that Joseph gave as a reminder of the divine origin of them all, and considered how that the scriptures of truth, though transmitted to humanity over so long a period of time and by so many different persons and different means, nevertheless speak with one voice, because they are all the word of God and the truth of God. We observed too the nature of the message which both the dreams and Joseph in person gave to Pharaoh, namely that there would be a time of great prosperity and plenty in the land. There would be a day, one might say, of grace and opportunity. However, this would be a limited period of time, after which would come a severe trial, after which would come judgment, which could prove fatal for the unwary and the unprepared. And in this respect also, we hear an echo of the gospel, which teaches that now is the accepted time, and that now is the day of salvation, and that there is a day of grace and opportunity in which individuals are to prepare themselves for the coming judgments of God, or else run that dreadful risk of being taken at unawares and finding those things fatal to their eternal souls. We then heard in the words of Pharaoh certain statements of tremendous weight when we relate them to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, where Pharaoh says in verse 38, can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? The need for someone to take charge over the process of delivering the people from that famine to come was recognized by Pharaoh. And Joseph, having expressed the need for a man discreet and wise to be set over the land of Egypt to do these things, Pharaoh says, well, there could be no one better than this man who stands before me, than Joseph. And that for obvious reason, because Joseph had, as it were, the mind of God. That same God who would bring the famine and would bring the plenty had communicated that truth by Joseph. So what better a person was there to set upon this work of deliverance than this man in whom God was? Pharaoh likewise goes on to say, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according to thy word shall all my people be ruled. Quite a statement to come from a heathen monarch who previously had subscribed to the polytheism and false religions of Egypt. And yet we considered this word in relation to Christ as well. And likewise the fact that Pharaoh then gives that instruction that all those who beheld and who heard of Joseph should bow the knee in verse 43. And this, of course, we couple to the well-known words of Philippians chapter 2, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on account of the things that he suffered, directly because of those things, wherefore, says Philippians, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess of that which is in the earth, that which is beneath the earth, that every knee should bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We have that glorious truth here in type and shadow in the biography of Joseph. Now, from this point, I should like to continue this evening to look at a little more of the detail given us of Joseph and his exaltation, and particularly this evening of his personal affairs, before we come next time, God willing, to look at the means whereby he saved the people from the famine. Because we are given in this passage of God's word, and not without reason, but by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, some further quite domestic details concerning Joseph. But before we come to those, let me again draw your attention to verse 42, where we read a little of the practicalities of Joseph's exaltation, where we are told that Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck, and he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. Now, of course, from an administrative or a political point of view, these were all highly practical as well as symbolic things for Pharaoh to do. To begin with, he sees to it that Joseph is arrayed in fine linen, the finest that could be obtained, indeed, a suit of clothes befitting Pharaoh himself. And on top of these things, there was given him a chain, we are told. And if you are at all familiar with Egyptology, or the regalia in which the pharaohs are often shown to be dressed, you will perhaps have observed that beneath the highly ornamental crowns or headdresses that they wore, which came down to the neck and over the shoulders, there was invariably also a richly decorated collar, or the topmost part of their upper garments, which was this very thing, and denoted the office of Pharaoh, and denoted high rank, or indeed the highest rank that could be attained to in the land. And also, Joseph is given the king's ring. And the signification of this word ring here is that it was a signet ring. The original word in the Hebrew language implies to impress or to press down. It was a signet ring. And of course, that was highly symbolic in the times in which Joseph lived and in this culture, where to give literally the seal of approval or the royal stamp of approval upon a document or an edict required that the king would impress into it his seal or his signet ring bearing the royal arms or some other indication of his person to prove its genuineness and its validity and its authority. And this is given to Joseph, that he should pass rules, that he should give instruction in the stead of Pharaoh, that he could speak with Pharaoh's authority and have things done and performed in Pharaoh's name, in and of himself. And likewise, since his work would require him to go from place to place, in order that he should do it without any sort of hindrance or obstacle or impediment being encountered, he is given Pharaoh's second chariot. Pharaoh maintains one for himself, but gives another to Joseph, that he should go from place to place and travel with as much speed and alacrity as Pharaoh himself. And when we think of these things, my friends, in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, exalted not to the right hand of any earthly monarch, but rather to the right hand of God. What volumes of truth are here told us. Concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember that view which John was granted of him in the revelation upon Patmos, where we read in Revelation chapter 1 concerning that vision which John beheld in the midst of the seven candlesticks, Revelation 1 verse 13, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. You see, here was fine linen. Here was fine raiment, white raiment, as is elsewhere described, lustrous and glistering, to use the language of the Mount of Transfiguration, indicative of the purity and the holiness and the righteousness and the perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here you see the symbolic chain of Pharaoh in Joseph's case is infinitely superseded by this girding, this sash of gold on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, signifying authority and the highest rank that could be possessed by any being. And likewise, here is Joseph empowered to pass laws and edicts and to rule and to reign with all the authority of Pharaoh. He has Pharaoh's signet ring. He can do that. Friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, to a far greater and more blessed degree, has all the authority of God, has, as it were, the divine signet ring. He it is who may stamp the seal of divine approval, sound the divine edict in all matters concerning time and eternity, earth and heaven. And likewise, there is no impediment that the Lord Jesus Christ encounters in the discharge of his duties. He is not detained or prevented or delayed by any person, by any force. He has all the fullness of the Godhead that indwells him bodily. He is endued with the omnipotence of God, with the omniscience of God, with the omnipresence of God. That he should go accomplishing the purposes of salvation wherever and whensoever he desires thus to do. And these wondrous spiritual truths concerning the Lord Jesus are here by this very simple object lesson set forth for us in the record of Joseph. I am Pharaoh, says the king in verse 44. Yet that great statement, that kingly I am, notwithstanding, he says that without thee, without Joseph, shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And here we have something of a faint indication, something of an aid to our understanding of the very nature of the Trinity and the persons in the Trinity. There is betwixt Father and Son, betwixt the first and second persons of the Godhead, this perfect harmony, this perfect union of purpose. The authority of the one is the authority of the other. The actions of the one are the actions of the other. And there is nothing that is done or can be done in which there should be any division or dissent in the purposes of the Godhead. God is that great I am. But not without the consent and accord of the triune being of his nature does anything occur or any of his sovereign purposes come to pass. We concluded last time with those words of Philippians 2 echoing in our ears and in our hearts. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And it is interesting to note here in Genesis 41 and verse 45 that Pharaoh sees fit to give Joseph a name. And this is reasonable enough, of course. If he had asked Joseph's identity, Joseph's name, the epithet by which he was known, Joseph would only have been able to give him his name in his native tongue, the Hebrew language, such as it was at that time in history, and to describe himself as being Joseph, possibly the son of Jacob. And these words would have been foreign and strange to Egyptian tongues and ears, and Pharaoh sees fit to give him an Egyptian title, an Egyptian name, by which he might be known amongst the people of Egypt. And the name which Pharaoh gives to him is this, Zaphnath-Paaneah, which of course means very little to us, transliterated into English, other than to sound a little like the Egyptian original. But we are told that literally it translates as the food or sustenance of the living. The food or sustenance of the living. But that in Egyptian minds, at least, that was a somewhat rhetorical or allegorical statement, which might more simply be understood as the savior of the world, in the sense that food or sustenance was considered essential for life, and that the expression the living was meant to denote a great body or company of persons. This title, this name given to Joseph, Zaphnath-Paaneah, the food of the living, might be understood as the savior of the world. What a remarkable title. Now we can understand why Pharaoh should bestow such a name upon Joseph, because evidently through such faith as was imparted to Pharaoh at this time, Pharaoh believed what Joseph had said concerning the interpretation of the dreams, and knew and had this confidence, this complete conviction and assurance, that by putting into operation the plan which he had described, that Joseph would indeed deliver the people of Egypt from the famine that would come, and that as such he would be the savior and the deliverer of all the land of Egypt and those unto whom his influence and his provision came. And he would be their savior by providing them such sustenance as they needed to live. In that sense, it was a very practical and apposite name for Pharaoh to give. But my friends, what greater significance to us who look upon these things with biblical hindsight, with spiritual hindsight, and connect to them the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. His name shall be called Jesus, was the great message of the angel, for he shall save his people. And that name was given to the being of the Lord Jesus in his earthly and mortal life. This human name, this earthly name, my friends, perhaps we balk a little at the thought of Joseph, a covenant heir, the son of Jacob, ever being given an Egyptian name. We think it perhaps somewhat unbecoming that land so associated with heathenism and idolatry should bestow a word in its language upon the person of Joseph. My friends, it is no greater a marvel, no greater an act of condescension that the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God himself, should condescend to be named Jesus, which, as we know, was at the time a familiar enough earthly name. It was the Aramaic, the New Testament equivalent of the name Joshua, which had been used often throughout the Old Testament era. It was a word in human language. It was a word in the tongue of the day and of the place to which he came that was bestowed upon him. But what truth it expressed, that he should save his people, should save them not merely from famine, not merely from ailments of body or want in the flesh, but that he should save them from sin in all its dreadful consequences. This was the name which God himself decreed that his Son should have upon earth. It was given unto him by God. Even as in this account before us, the name was bestowed upon Joseph by Pharaoh himself, that he should be the savior of the land of the people of Egypt. And you notice that just as the Lord Jesus was given that name, Jesus, before ever the mighty work of Calvary was wrought, yet nevertheless there was that glorious certainty and that assurance that the work would be done and that the work would prevail. It was never in doubt. It was never in question. And so it is no coincidence that here in the biography of Joseph, the name is bestowed upon him before ever he began that work which would deliver the people from famine. But that is not all. We further read that Pharaoh appointed something else. And he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On. Pharaoh appoints that Joseph should be married, that Joseph should have a wife. And Pharaoh appoints that who that wife should be. And it is to be this woman called Asenath, described as the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On. Now, there is no mistaking the language here. There is no doubting something of the background and previous existence of this woman in question. Her father's name is given as Potipherah, and the word Ra in the end of his name in the Egyptian original does indeed have reference to Ra, the sun god, which the Egyptians worshipped alongside of their numerous other deities. Indeed, another deity celebrated and revered by the Egyptians was a goddess of war that went by the name of Neith. And it is believed that this woman's name, Asenath, means belonging to Neith, this Egyptian goddess. And she is the daughter of Potipherah, a devotee of Ra, as his name implies. And they lived in On, which was a city in the north of Egypt, which was particularly associated with the worship of Ra, the sun god, and is a region where still to this day the ruins of many temples exist, and from which different obelisks and other items of Egyptian worship were taken by the Romans thousands of years ago and conveyed to Rome. And it was this place to which Asenath belonged. And it was to that sort of system that Asenath formerly subscribed. And she is given to Joseph to wife. Well, we might say, what on earth can this mean? And what conclusion are we to draw from it? And what are we to think about such an arrangement as this? Does it not seem somewhat questionable that a person like Joseph, Joseph's caliber, and with Joseph's background, descending as he did from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, should be wed to this Egyptian woman with such a background as this in the idolatry of Egypt? And yet, it is interesting to observe that Scripture, in speaking of Joseph's union to this woman, does not appear to make any overt criticism concerning it. No negative comment is made, and perhaps still more significantly, no negative consequences are seen to arise from it. In fact, there is another interesting detail for us to observe in passing. You perhaps noticed as we read the passage that these details of Joseph's wife are mentioned twice in relatively quick succession. We are told here of this marriage which was arranged by Pharaoh, who gave this particular woman to Joseph to be his wife, there in verse 45. And just six verses later, here in verse 50, we are told once again, "Unto Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On, bare unto him." Now, one commentator remarks upon this interesting feature, that the woman's name should be mentioned twice in such quick succession, and asks why it might be, and concludes this, that here the Holy Spirit emphasizes the point, lays weight upon this point, that the woman whom Joseph married was also the woman who was the mother of his children, and both his children. Which, of course, was particularly significant given the background from which Joseph came. Because Jacob, his father, had indeed gone back to the land of his nativity in search of a wife of his own ethnicity. And yet what disaster and compromise and sin and tragedy ensued there, as Jacob proceeded not to take to himself one wife, but four. And in that state, first of bigamy and then of polygamy, to have his various sons and indeed daughters by these four different women, with all kinds of difficulties and problems and trials ensuing on account of the errors and follies which Jacob there committed. But in Joseph, we see no such thing. He is married to one woman, and that woman is the mother of his children, both his children. Whatever else one might say about Joseph's life in Egypt and this marriage which was contracted, it was monogamous. And he observed that which, alas, his father Jacob and his great-grandfather Abraham had been so remiss in failing to do. But over and above all these things, let us remember that the life of Joseph was being directed and orchestrated by God to be a type and a symbol and an illustration of other spiritual truth. And here is a remarkable thing. Pharaoh appoints a bride for Joseph. And it is a woman who does not live in the royal city or center of administration, whichever that might have been at this time in Egyptian history, but is at some distance away in the town of On. And there she is, steeped in the idolatry and the false religion of Egypt. Now, whatever else marriage may have meant under those circumstances, for Asenath it certainly meant this, that she would live in On no longer, that no more would she be known as the daughter of Potipherah, but the wife of Zaphnath-Paaneah. And she would most certainly have been brought to where Joseph was, and from this time on would have lived alongside Joseph, and would have been in his household, and would have been subject to his care and keeping and love and affection, and to his way of life. And whilst no further detail is given us concerning her, I have no doubt whatsoever but that there would have been in the household of Joseph not an observance of the religious rites and practices of the Egyptians, but rather the memory and the reverence and the worship of that one God by whom Joseph had been brought thus far and granted the interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams and so on. And in this, my friends, what a wonderful type is here presented to us concerning Christ and the church. We do not hesitate to say, because we have it on the authority of Scripture, that every true marriage, which is truly and biblically contracted, is a type of Christ and his church. And that the Word of God itself describes that relationship, that contract which is entered into by a man and a woman in marriage, as being a object lesson in the relationship between Christ and those whom he is pleased to save. They are described, fellow Christians, are described as being betrothed unto him. And there in the glorious language of Revelation at the consummation and fulfillment of all these things, there is that picture given us of the elect people of God, the church complete and entire and glorified there in Revelation chapter 21, as John describes, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Here is the glorious fulfillment of the type, of the illustration which every true earthly marriage has given. We likewise have the well-known language of Ephesians chapter 5, where this instruction is given in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. We might even understand that word to mean this is a great illustration. It is a great object lesson I speak concerning Christ and the church. A great mystery expounded, a great mystery illustrated by the practicalities of this arrangement. And here, in the narrative before us in Genesis 41, Pharaoh gives to Joseph a bride. A bride who is, in consequence, brought out of On and out of her original state and out of the area of her nativity and out of that place where she was reckoned daughter of Potipharah and out of that place where she was reckoned as belonging to Neith, some Egyptian goddess, and is brought into the presence and into the company and into the household of Joseph and to that family named in him and is henceforth reckoned his and lives where he does and lives as he lives. What a glorious type of Christ and the church is here presented. We said we would consider some of the personal details of Joseph, and another of them is given here in verse 46. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I shall not make any other comment upon that particular detail other than to remind you of certain very similar sounding words which occur in Luke's Gospel and chapter 3 and verse 23 when we are told this, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. We would be wrong to refer to anything in the scriptures as coincidence, particularly when here in Genesis we know we have a type and illustration of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Omitting then the verses which describe the process whereby Joseph saved the people from famine, let us consider certain other of his family members. Unto Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second called he Ephraim. For God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. I'm about to suggest to you, my friends, that once again, in the case of Ephraim and Manasseh, we have a type of those whom the Lord is pleased to save. But perhaps some might protest at this and say, well, hang on a moment, isn't this mixing metaphors somewhat? Isn't this becoming a little confusing if we've already said that Asenath, his wife, is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church? Is it really appropriate to speak of the church as the bride of Christ, but also to speak of them as the sons of the Lord Jesus? Well, my friends, it is interesting to see how that various family relationships are used as a description of the relation between the Lord Jesus and his people. We have just considered at some length that of husband and wife as being a type of Christ and his people. We have made reference to that verse which speaks of the whole family which is named in the Lord Jesus Christ. You might perhaps remember one episode described in the Gospels when the natural, the biological family of the Lord Jesus came somewhat disbelievingly, wanting to take him away from public view. And it was reported to the Lord that his brethren, sisters, and mother was present. But he, looking across at his disciples and those who hearkened unto his teaching, said that these were his brethren and sisters and mother. So the Lord Jesus himself used a multitude of family relationships to describe his own connection to his people. And even here in Hebrews chapter 2, this well-known passage which we read together, you perhaps observed there how these different family relationships are mentioned almost in the same breath. For here in Hebrews chapter 2, we read at verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee, and again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. In very short order in this passage, we have the relation between Christ and his church being described as that, as brethren, but also we as children. And this in itself is quite a precious thought, is it not? Because within our own experience and within the circle of our own families, we have each one known these different relationships, the relationship of child to parent and parent to child, of siblings between one another, of husbands and wives. Every one of these family relationships, which, remember, God hath appointed on earth, which God hath decreed, he it is who setteth the solitary in families, every one of them casts more light upon the relationship between Christ and his church, between the Lord and those whom he saves. And here in Hebrews 2, we have the Lord Jesus referring to his people as the children that God gave him. And so here in Genesis 41, I do not hesitate to say once again that there is something to be learned from Ephraim and Manasseh in respect of the church of God, of those who are saved. Joseph would save a multitude of people from the threat of famine, and they would be delivered. I wonder if there were some in the outer reaches of Egypt, those at great distance, who perhaps worried or wondered if it might be so. Would Joseph really come through for them? Would he have sufficient in store for them? Would he deliver them from famine? They perhaps had some anxiety, some misgivings in their mind. But let me suggest to you, there were three people who were absolutely sure that they would be delivered. And one of them was Asenath, and another was Manasseh, and another was Ephraim. Of course they would be saved from famine. Of course they would be provided for. Of course they would be delivered. Asenath was Joseph's wife. Manasseh and Ephraim, they were his children. Of course he would not let them perish. He loved them dearly. They were his own family. They were his own flesh and blood. You see, my friends, all the true people of God have this great assurance, have this great comfort. We have this same certainty to our salvation, my friends. The Lord Jesus Christ does not save us simply by virtue of us being in a certain place at a certain time. He saves us out of love. He saves us through a family relationship. He saves us because he has for us this great, this paternal, this familial affection for us. Of course he will save us. Of course he will deliver us. Because he loves us. Because he reckons us his own kith and kin. Because he calls us brethren. Because he calls us his betrothed. Because he calls us the children whom God hath given him. The names of these two children are highly significant. Let's deal with them in reverse order. The name of the second called he Ephraim. For God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And the name Ephraim means fruitfulness, or some suggest it means a double fruitfulness, or some suggest that it means a divinely given or a God-given fruitfulness. What a thing. Joseph had known great hardship, had known great difficulty, had known great affliction. But in the land of that affliction, in the very place of that affliction, as a direct consequence of that affliction, he was now the father of two children. Children which, it is true to say, he would never otherwise have had, whom he would not have come by any other route. But he came to be married to Asenath, he came to be the father to Manasseh and Ephraim, precisely because of the things that he suffered, precisely in consequence of the afflictions through which he passed, being hated of his brethren, being sold into slavery, being in a state of servitude and bondage in the house of Potiphar, being falsely accused and cast into prison, languishing in that dungeon for years until such times as Pharaoh had that dream, and now brought forth, and now the father of children, all in direct consequence of those afflictions. You see, my friends, the Church of God, you and I as part of the Church of God, as part of the number of God's elect, we are the fruit of his afflictions. We are the produce of the things which the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. We could not have been saved by any other means. We could not have come into existence spiritually as members of the family of the Lord Jesus Christ but for the things that he suffered, but because he came into this land of afflictions, this planet, this globe, this world in which he suffered so much. And yet we are the fruit from the land of affliction. And precisely because of that course which he took and the things which he endured, we are brought into existence spiritually. We are given newness of life, new birth, and are reckoned his children. Spiritual Ephraims, the fruit of his afflictions. And then we have the name of the other son, which perhaps gives us a little bit more cause for contemplation and consideration. Because the name Manasseh literally means forgetfulness. Forgetfulness. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. More fully, Manasseh implies the forgetfulness of miserable toil, the forgetfulness of misery. And we might say, well, really, what does this mean? And could there be any connection here? We do not think of God forgetting, unless perhaps we make reference to that verse that our sins and iniquities he will remember no more. But forgetfulness, surely this is something negative. And surely the Lord Jesus Christ upon at work upon earth is a thing never to be forgotten, never to be lost sight of. It'll be the constant theme in glory above. So what is the connection here? My friends, let us think of this. Let us, for a moment, imagine ourselves in glory above. Let us imagine the final consummation and reward and that glorious destiny to which we are looking forward. Let us imagine that we are in heaven and in the presence of God above. And here is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who died to save us. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ who suffered so much in order to bring a people, to bring you and I unto himself, who endured the indignity, the humiliation of incarnation and being made flesh, who endured 30 years of suffering, ignominy and shame and hardship upon earth, who for 3 years endured ridicule and rejection and reproach and the hatred of men on account of his ministry and teaching, who suffered upon Calvary such gross injustices and misjustice against himself, who suffered far more and worse than this, the wrath of God vented upon him on account of your sins and mine, who endured the sufferings of hell on that account, who endured all that God's judgments and God's punishment and penalties has to bring against the sinner upon himself, and endured all that. Now, my friends, what would it be if the Lord Jesus in heaven above should look upon the people whom he had saved and say, I'm not sure if it was worth it. I'm not sure if the toil, if the suffering was really worth the result. To save this company of people, to save persons of that nature. What a dreadful thing that would be. If the thought of the thing that he suffered and the afflictions which he endured should in his divine mind outweigh the consequences of that work and those whom he had saved. But my friends, we need have no such concern. Because the Lord Jesus, in fulfillment of the words that we have before us here, forgets all the misery of his toil. He does not forget the work. He does not forget the way. He does not forget all the sharpness of the cross, neither could he, for he is God, for he is divine. But it shall never for him be a matter of misery. It will never for him be reckoned a price too high to pay. Joseph would never forget the things which he had suffered between the vale of Hebron and this place at the right hand of Pharaoh. But he did not account them a misery. He did not account them a failure. He didn't reckon that the sufferings outweighed the outcome and the state in which he now was. In this connection, two verses came to my mind, and one is found in John chapter 16. And here in John 16, the Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples of the things that he would suffer and undergo, and the outcome and the results of them. Verily, verily, he says in John 16, verse 20, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful. But your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. Now the Lord Jesus speaks these words primarily for the comfort of his disciples, that they, witnessing his sufferings and death and enduring his sufferings upon Calvary as witnesses to those things and fearing the worst as they would, that all the memory of those things, the misery and despair which it caused them, would be dispelled in an instant after his resurrection and after his restoration to them again, and when the full realization of these things came to mind. Then their former losses, their former sorrow would be forgot. And yet, my friends, the language which the Lord Jesus uses, one might say, is far more applicable when applied to him. For who are those who are born, as it were, from above? Who are those children that are delivered? Who is it that are brought into the kingdom of God in consequence of Christ's work? But you and I, those whom he died to save, those whom he came to have unto himself. Oh, my friends, if the Lord's words here are true in a natural sense, how much more in the spiritual? That the Lord Jesus travailed for us, as it were, in sorrow when his hour came. But he, having accomplished that work, having brought new life and new birth unto those that should believe in his name, he remembereth no more the anguish. He remembereth no more the anguish. Indeed, Isaiah adds to this in chapter 53 of his prophecy, which we know so well, when we are told something more in verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul, And we can understand these words as speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall see of the travail of his soul. And what travail he saw, my friends. Travail in life, travail in death, travail in body, travail in soul. He suffered those things. He endured those things. And what was his divine assessment? What was his conclusion? He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He, the previous verse has said, shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The Lord Jesus sees the travail of his soul. He sees his seed, his spiritual progeny, those whom he saves in consequence of those things. And he is satisfied. It is a price worth paying. It is a work well done. This, my friends, is you and I in view. This is our salvation before us. It is our Lord Jesus Christ. May we be blessed in contemplation of him, for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
We sing together the hymn 133. Jesus, thou everlasting King, accept the tribute which we bring. Accept the well-deserved renown and wear our praises as thy crown. Number 133.
Accept the truth.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.